Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And it's speaking of an incident in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower, sit down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000, beat him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Tonight I want to continue with this theme that we have sought to develop over these weeks of loving God. As we've said before, there's a huge subject. We could say so much about loving God. Tonight I want to draw to your attention a verse and a passage indeed in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 where we read in verse 26 that Jesus said to the multitudes, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In this portion of Scripture, we have set before us what we might call the terms of discipleship. The Lord Jesus said three things about being a disciple. In verse 26, he said, If you don't have less love for those who are your loved ones than you do for the Lord, then you cannot be his disciple. In the following verse, he said, If you don't bear your cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. And in verse 33, Whosoever he be of you, he said, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Those are the terms of discipleship. Now when the Lord was about to ascend into heaven, he spoke a final word to the chosen apostles. And he gave to them, and indeed to his whole church, what is known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission, you will find, at least one rendering of it, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Let me read it to you. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now notice the wording at the first part of that commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. If you have a marginal rendering of that in your authorized version, you will see that teach all nations really means to make disciples or Christians of all nations. Some people would want to tell us that a disciple is something different from a Christian. Or, if you like, you can be a Christian without being a disciple. But that is not what the Bible teaches. And right here we see that a disciple and a Christian is the same thing. One who is Christ's one, that's the word Christian, one who belongs to Christ is also a disciple, or one who has come under the discipline of Christ, one who is a follower of Christ. A disciple, really, is one who follows, or one who learns. Make disciples of all nations. That's what happens when the gospel is preached and when the gospel is successful. It produces disciples. It produces discipleship. Those who, instead of following the dictates of their own heart and following after the devil's ways as the general rule of their life, begin to follow after Christ. They become His disciples. Make disciples, make Christians of all nations. Therefore, when men and women are saved, it's not only from something, that is, from their sin, from a life of ungodliness, and from the result of that, which is hell, but they are saved unto something. They are saved from, but they are saved to. They are saved to a new life, to a life of service, to a life of discipleship. A disciple is a follower. This word was often used of those who would sit and learn at the feet of a great teacher. The Bible speaks of those who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, like Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. There were those who were the disciples of John. They learned from John. They followed after John the Baptist. And we read of the disciples of Christ. They were followers. Every Christian is called to such a life. A life of following Christ. Now, if we're going to follow Christ, then Christ must be the most important person in our lives. The Lord says here, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, etc., he cannot be my disciple. Notice he doesn't say he's not worthy to be my disciple. Notice he doesn't say he should not be my disciple. He says he cannot be my disciple. It's as strong as that. It's interesting to me that in the passage we read together, it speaks in verse number 25 of great multitudes that went with him. The Lord really drew the crowds. I mean, there were people who gathered in such numbers that on occasion it says that they almost trod on top of one another. There were so many. Remember the time when the friends of the man who was sick of the palsy had to actually go up on the roof of the house, take off the roof and lower him down into the house? Such was the number of people who thronged the Lord. The Lord gathered big crowds everywhere he went. But you see, the Lord did not pare off the point, if I could put it that way, or blunt or dull the point of his message because he wanted to keep the crowds. And right here we have an instance of where there were great multitudes that followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll see what Christ did in verse 25. And he turned. He looked round and he saw this huge number of people. And he said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, etc., and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And unless a man's willing to take up the cross and follow after me, he can't be my disciple. And unless he's willing to forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord was setting out the terms of discipleship. And I want you to know that thinned out the crowd. For instance, there was a time when the Lord spoke some moving words in John chapter 6. The occasion is not necessarily the same occasion, but I'm sure the result was the same. The Lord said some things that they found it hard to accept. John chapter 6 and verse 66 tells us the result of that preaching. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? You see how the Lord, in speaking the truth, caused many to stop following after him. Now you might say to me, well, what does this mean? Does this mean that they just backslid, but they were still saved? No. No. They never backslid because they'd never slid in the first place. Went back. No more with him. They never again followed after Jesus. These were erstwhile disciples. These were fair weather friends of Christ. But when they heard of the difficulty of the way, the hardships of the way, they melted away into the background. I want to tell you folks, it's exactly the same in the day in which we live. There are churches that can gather huge crowds. And there are people who betimes would even come in quite large numbers to churches like ours. But the problem with many is they don't stay. You know why they don't stay? Because the road is too narrow. The path is too hard. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they go away. And as the scripture tells us of some that did this in the time of the apostles, they went out from us, John said, because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, no doubt they would have remained with us. The Lord Jesus did not hide the truth from the people. He preached it like it was. Now, it says there was a great multitude. There were great numbers who flocked after him. Now, many of those people thought that Christ had come as an earthly deliverer. They thought he had come to break the yoke of Roman oppression. This was a people who were under occupation from a foreign power. And they thought, here has come this great deliverer to deal with our enemies and to let us live again in freedom as the Jewish nation. They thought that's why he had come. That he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. That is why on some occasions they asked him, art thou a king? And there was even one time when they wanted to take him and make him a king. They thought this was why he had come. To set up his kingdom, to rule over them, to bring a life of ease to the people. But you see, the Lord was not come to reign. The Lord was come to die on the cross. He didn't come to bring luxury and flowery beds of ease and comfort, but a pathway of conflict and hardship. And that is what the Lord was bringing before these would-be followers in verse 25. Jesus turned. He turned and said unto them, the words of verse 26 and the following words about discipleship. He talked solemnly to them about the terms of discipleship. There were realities that must be set before those who would come after him. This was not an attractive picture that the Lord was painting, but a very frank, honest, bold statement of what was involved in being a disciple. The Lord was telling them, look, you want to follow after me? This is what it will cost you. This is what it's going to be like if you're going to be my disciple. Now the first of these three terms of discipleship actually has something to say about loving God. For in these words of verse 26, you have a preeminent claim. There is a preeminent claim here. We talked last Lord's Day about loving God more. Remember those words of Christ in John 21 to the Apostle Peter, where he said, "Lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me more?" And we set before you then the importance of loving God more than anyone or anything in this world. That's what the Lord is saying here in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate there has the sense of to love less. I think last time we drew your attention to the example in the Old Testament in Genesis 29 of Jacob and those two women, Rachel and Leah. And it says in Genesis 29, verse 30, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. That's the key to this. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now it really means, when it says in verse 31, Leah was hated, it means loved less. She was not loved as much as Rachel was loved. And that is the sense in which Christ uses the word hate in Luke 14 and verse 26. Because if that's not true, and it literally means hatred, then the Bible contradicts itself. Because the Scripture shows us, for instance, in John 13 and verse 35, that we are commanded to love one another. That's what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus put it this way, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The previous verse, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." So, obviously, we are taught to love one another. The Bible says there in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives." But I thought it says in Luke 14, verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his wife, he can't be my disciple." So, is this a contradiction? No, it is not a contradiction. The Lord does not literally mean hatred. This would be foolish. This would make the Apostle Paul's words by inspiration meaningless in Ephesians chapter 5. When the Bible tells us in 1 John that we are to love the brethren, and this is one of the evidences that we are saved, is that we love the brethren. Then, if we read again in Luke 14 verse 26, this would be a contradiction of that. "Because if any man come to me and hate not his brethren, he can't be my disciple." It doesn't mean hatred. It means, as I've pointed out before, that we are commanded and we are certainly expected to love Christ so much that our love for all others is hatred by comparison. That's what it means. We love the Lord to such a strong degree that our love for others looks like hatred by comparison. Of course, there are extreme groups, as there have always been and no doubt always will be before Christ comes, extreme groups, religious groups, who have taken Luke 14 verse 26 so literally that they have demanded that families split up and that homes be torn apart. I don't want to get into this tonight, but there is a so-called church called the Unification Church, headed by a man from Korea called Sun Myung Moon, and they're usually referred to as the Moonies. That's a very good name for them. Because when I was growing up, a moon man was something that wasn't quite right in the head. You know, that's what we used to say. Oh, he's a moon man. Or a loony. And a loony comes from the word lunar, which is to do with the heavens, to do with the moon. There was people I knew growing up, and they believed that there was a man that lived on the moon. And normally people like that are taken away by men in long white coats and put somewhere where they can do no one any harm. Unfortunately, that hasn't happened yet to Mr. Moon. But these people and other cults of that kind have actually split families up and caused people to leave their wives, their husbands, their children, their parents, and to go and live in a commune or some kind of an out-of-the-way place so that they can be indoctrinated and brainwashed with the garbage that the cult believes. Now, this is obviously not what Christ is talking about. The Lord is not demanding that we have a hatred for our families, that we cut off our families and our loved ones so that we can follow after some kind of a religion. No. Doesn't mean that at all. But when Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not, it really means if you're not prepared to put them second to God, you can't be my disciple. You know, there are people when they're confronted with the gospel and they would otherwise be saved. They would otherwise want to become Christians if it were not for a relationship that they're involved in. And they're not prepared to cut off that relationship in order to have Christ. We read an example of this in Mark chapter 6, where Herod, the king, had John the Baptist to come on a regular basis and preach to him. And the funny thing is that though John was a very honest preacher and told Herod like it was what the Bible says, for instance, Herod had taken his brother's wife to be his wife, and John said, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife, because this is breaking the seventh commandment. But yet the Bible tells us in a perverse way that Herod actually liked John. And he liked to hear him preaching. In fact, it says that in Mark 6 and verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And that word observed really means he kept him or saved him. He protected him. He looked after him. And when he heard him, he did many things. And notice this, and heard him gladly. Herod was one of those strange people who loved to get bashed over the head with the word of God. He heard him gladly. He loved to hear John telling him off, telling him what he wasn't doing right, telling him what the Bible said. And it's interesting that Herod was faced with a choice of whether he would go with John the Baptist or this wife of his that he had taken. I mean, she was something else, this woman. I don't know why I would have wanted her in the first place. She was a piece of work, as you would say. How do you know? Because later on, when she was asked, when her daughter, who had danced in an immoral and wicked way before Herod and his friends, when they were asked what they wanted as a prize, the mother said, you ask for the head of John the Baptist. She didn't like his preaching. She didn't like the fact that he preached against their sin. And it says in verse 26 of Mark 6, and the king, that's Herod, was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. He would not reject her. He would rather have that sinful, adulterous relationship rather than go with the man of God. In my first charge, my first church, for quite a long time, for months and months and months, on Sunday nights, there was a man and his wife that used to come to our church. And I knew this man. I grew up in the same district as him. In fact, my first church was really my home church in Mount Marion. And everybody remembered me as a kid around that area when I lived in the housing estate beside the church. And I knew this man very well. I knew that his mother was a fine Christian woman. She loved the Lord. But this guy was married to a woman who was not saved. And I can remember Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night, that guy being under the preaching of the gospel, and he was, as we would say, under pressure. It was written all over his face. He was under severe pressure every Sunday night as the word was preached. And I used to pray for him, and I used to think, tonight is the night when he's going to get saved. He's going to break tonight. It's written all over his face. I just am expecting him when we're going out through the door for him to stop and say, Pastor, I need to get saved. I expected that to happen. But I used to notice when I was coming towards the end of my message, he used to look a lot at his wife. He would look at her. And I guess he was looking to see, I wonder, is she feeling the same way as me? Is she affected in the same way as me? But I don't believe she was. I believe she was as hard as nails. And although I don't know this for absolute certainty, yet I believe, and nobody will ever tell me any different, that that man continued to refuse the gospel because of his wife. I believe that. I really believe that. This is what Christ means when he says, if any man hate not his father and mother and wife and children and so on, if you're not prepared to put God first, you can't be his disciple. Christ has a claim upon us, you see, that nobody else has. He doesn't want a divided loyalty, and he doesn't want a divided love. He wants us to love him with all our heart. That's what we've been noticing in that great commandment in Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to this man, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And I've said it to you before, I say it again tonight. There is one throne in your heart, and Christ will not share that throne. And he's not going to vacate that throne for a time, that you might have somebody else sitting on that throne, even if it's yourself. It is his desire to be Lord of all, or else he will not be Lord at all. You know, when the choice is between the Lord and the family, the Lord must be chosen. That's the import of these words in Luke 14:26. You must put the Lord first. Do I love the Lord more than anyone else? That's the question. We've posed this question before in these messages. Do I love the Lord more than anything or anyone else? I'm sure you know, as I do, that oftentimes family relationships can be a hindrance when you're seeking to do the will of God. If you just notice briefly with me in Matthew chapter 10, what the Lord Jesus said there, it's very relevant to what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 10, and verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now the Lord's not talking about war and battles among nations and men. That's not what he's talking about. Read the context. Verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and their daughter against her mother, and perhaps worst of all, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Or, as seems to be the case more often, the son-in-law against the mother-in-law. At our wedding, my mother-in-law knows I like to kid around a lot. It's just as well she knows that. I said at our wedding that I had a soft spot for my new mother-in-law. It was a swamp at the bottom of our yard. But she didn't believe that, and I certainly didn't mean it. But, you know, to be serious, the Lord says here in verse 36, and a man's foes, unexpectedly, mind you, a man's foes, his enemies, shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me, there it is, is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The Lord shows us here that family relationships can hinder a person in seeking to do the will of God. C.T. Studd was a missionary to China. And when God first called C.T. Studd to the missionary field, he was opposed by family members. Actually, opposed, strangely, in one instance, by a Christian in the family. A Christian member of his family wrote him a letter and said, "Charlie, I think you're making a great mistake in thinking that you're going to be a missionary in China." And C.T. Studd was very close to his mother. And I can identify with that. And thoughts of leaving his mother and going to the mission field held him back for a time. Until one day he was reading his Bible and he read this text in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And C.T. Studd obeyed God, went to the mission field, and he was the man who said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could make for him could be too great." We like to read letters from our loved ones, do we not? I can still remember getting letters that were from the sweetheart. And we don't have mailboxes like we have here in the States, back in Ireland. They put the mail through your door. And there used to be an extra spring in the step when that little box, that little flap would open and they would drop a letter onto the mat and it was from the sweetheart. It means something to you. And you like to read it, and you read it over and over and over again, and you devour it, and you go over it, and over it, and over it, and smell it, and everything. Why? Because of who it's from. Because of who it's from. We love to get letters from those that we love. Do we love to read the letter that God has written to us, His Holy Word? You know, the Bible is God's love letter to you and to me. Do we read it with alacrity? Do we read it with great delight and joy? We like to talk to those that we love. We like to hear their voices as they talk to us. I like to hear my mother or my father on the other end of the telephone. I like to talk to them. I like to talk to my sisters. I like to talk to my family. I love my family. I love to hear what they have to say. Hopefully they love to hear what I have to say. We love to hear our children, especially when they're really small. That was a delight. When they're saying their first words, to hear their little childish things that they say. We love to hear their voices. We love to hear our wives, our husbands, our mothers, whatever. Do we love talking to the Lord? Do we love listening to His voice? Do we like to hear what God the Lord has to say to us? I was struck again by the words of Song of Solomon. Just go there with me, please, for a moment. Song of Solomon. Chapter 2 and verse number 8. And you notice that there is an exclamation here. "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. The voice of my beloved." I love to hear his voice. It does something for me. That's what she was saying there. I love to hear his voice. "The voice of my beloved." Do we love to hear the Lord's voice? Do we love him more than anyone else? Again, if you read in Song of Solomon chapter 5, from verse 9, the question is posed by the daughters of Jerusalem, who really represent the world, represent the ungodly, speaking to the Christian. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What is it about him that's so special? Sometimes we hear young girls saying that to another young girl who has a boyfriend. What's so special about him? I mean, we can't see anything in him that's really very special. But, you know, the old saying is that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And there's just something about that person. And that's the way it is with the Lord. There's something about that name. The name of Jesus. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she gives the answer. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy, black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. And she gives this description right down to the end of verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is why I love him more than anybody else. And I love the words of chapter 6, verse 1. This is the reply of the daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Oh, that more people would react to our testimony and our witness in that way. They see how much we love the Savior, that they say, let us seek him with thee. I heard an illustration given by Dr. Cairns on a tape the other day, where he was speaking of a man who, in his place of work, had often asked the boss to come to church with him. He had often talked to him about the Lord. But this Christian never found any success, and the response from the boss was always the same. He hated the gospel. He had no time for Christ or the church. And one day this Christian man was sitting in church, and he heard a preacher talk about stealing and about withholding from our employer. And this man got convicted because he worked in a place, a factory where they used a lot of nails, and he had stolen, taken home with him on many occasions, quite a number of copper-headed nails. Wanted to do little jobs at home. He thought, well, figured the boss would miss a few nails. But he did that over a period of time. And as a result of the message that he heard, he was greatly convicted. And convicted about the thought that he needed to make restitution. And so he went to his boss at work, the one to whom he had witnessed. And he said, I have a confession to make to you. Although I'm a Christian, he said, I've been taking copper-headed nails for quite a long time from this place and taking them home with me. And he said, I want you to forgive me. And I'd like to pay you back. Whatever his name was, the boss said to him, this Christian, thinking that the boss would want nothing more to do with the gospel, he said, mentioning his name, you know, he said, I've lived a long time. I've met a lot of people. And he said, I thought that you were one of these Holy Joe Christian hypocrites, like I've met hundreds and thousands of in my life. But he says, all I can say is, whatever they're preaching at your church, it must be right if it can produce that in your life. And he said, would it be okay if I come with you to church sometime? Whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? We want to have an impact on the ungodly, then we're going to have to put the Lord first. and show by our lives and by our testimony that we love Him supremely. I was reading in Deuteronomy 13 about a tremendous test that God put His people to in terms of whether they loved Him more than their relatives. Let me read with you in Deuteronomy 13 from verse 6. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy 13:6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. Now look at this, verse 9. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now I read that and I was thinking about that. What a tremendous test of the love of a person for their God. That if their loved one, notice, brother, son, daughter, wife, if they entice you to go and serve other gods, you're to be the first that begins to stone them with stones and stone them to death. Why? Because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, from your first love. Anything, anyone that would take us away from our first love, we are to put in second place. Jesus first. God first. That's what he's saying in the text in Luke 14:26. If you don't, you can't be his disciple. You might say, well, it's not so difficult to put others second and put the Lord first. But what about yourself? You see, the Lord says that you're not only to hate or love less your father, mother, wife, children, and brethren and sisters, but he says, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Putting the Lord before yourself. Now, I love myself. Maybe you didn't know that. But so do you. How do I know that? Because the Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. So we all have a love for ourselves. That's why the Bible says, and in fact, there's nothing wrong with that. Because the Scripture says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, how? As thyself. The way you look after yourself, that's how you're to look after your neighbor. Oh, how self gets treated with VIP treatment. People will often say in this world, look after number one. I mean, you know who number one is? Yourself. That's the attitude of the world. But what does God demand? God demands that we deny self. John chapter 12, for instance, verse 25. We're talking about loving God. And if we're going to love God the way that we ought to, then we are to deny self. John 12, 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He that hateth his life. What does it mean? He who loves his life less. That's what it means. Self must be denied. You know, a lot of times when people talk about self-denial, they have in mind things like going on a diet. You know, self-denial. I'm going to stop eating chocolate or going to stop eating ice cream or whatever it may be. Self-denial. But you know, that's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about self-denial. the denial of self. It means making self to come second and God to come first. That's what it means. God in first place. Mark 8 verse 34 puts it like this. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, Jesus said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's denial, there's death, and there's duty. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does it mean to hate your own life also? It means that all your own plans and ambitions must be subservient to God's will. For the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own. What does that mean? That means I don't have the right to dictate to God to where I shall be, what I shall do, how I shall live, in what capacity I should work or anything else. I don't have the right to dictate what I want to do. When I was growing up as a teenager, I had a lot of things in my mind as to what I wanted to do. Just like every other teenager has ideas about what you'd like to do with your life. And I can honestly say, I did not want to be a preacher of the Word of God. I didn't. I did not want to be in the ministry. And I think I've told you this before. We had a godly section clerk in our church, one of the elders in our home church, Bob Newman, a man of God, a man who could really pray. When I was about 16 years old, he said to me one day, what are you going to do when you leave school? I said, I don't know. He said, maybe the Lord will call you into the ministry, you'll go into the theological hall of the church. I was as mad as a hatter, telling you. That made me so angry. I didn't tell him that, but I went home with smoke coming out of my ears. You know all that was? That was just rebellion. It's just fighting against what I thought God might possibly want in my life. Perish every ambition and do what God tells you to do. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. This is what it involves in loving God. The true disciple says with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. Now that's easy to read. It's easy to say. It's not so easy to carry through. Not my will, but thine be done. That's easy when things are going well and when you've got the wind to your back and you're going downhill on the skis and all is well. That's not so easy when you're up against it. If you've ever read the life of John Patton of Scotland, he went as a missionary to the New Hebrides, a place which I believe is now called Vanuatu, way over in the South Seas. John Patton had not been on that Cannibal Island very long till his wife and young child sickened and died. And with his own hands, he dug their graves on that island. And he said, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And that's not easy. But that's what Jesus means when he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. A lot of people going through what John Patton went through would have pulled up their roots and said, this is too hard. I'm going back to Scotland. I'm going back to my home. I'm crushed emotionally. I'm gone spiritually. I can't take any more. John Patton stayed there. Did a work for God. Why? Because he was able to deny himself. Far too often, you'll know this is true, for I know it's true with me. The flesh rises up to try to dethrone God. We've all got this tendency within us to make our own plans. And, you know, what we do is, here's what we do. We make our own plans, and then we bring those plans to God. And we say, Lord, put your stamp of approval on them. Please, Lord, let me do this. Instead of saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Whatever it is. Wherever it is. Whatever it might cost. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's discipleship. That's discipleship. And I say to you what Christ is really saying here in other words. If God is not first, He doesn't really have any place at all. And we cannot be His disciples. Lord of all, or not Lord at all. It's that simple. The commandment is, these are not my words, these are the words of Jesus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And in another place it says, and with all thy strength. We are to love the Lord above all. There's a hymn which says, above thine own ambitions here. Another voice is sounding clear. It is the call of God to thee. O, leave thine all and follow me. Go through with God thy vows to pay. Thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want. Is God's very best. The problem is, this evil man, myself. And I need the grace of God, as you as a Christian need the grace of God, to love less our loved ones, and perhaps hardest of all, our own life also. In order that we might be His disciple, His follower, one who learns of Him, one who sits at His feet and hears His word. I need the Lord constantly to work that within me. That's not a once for all thing. You know, that's not something that just, you know, smash, bang, wallop when you're saved and it all happens and you're the finished article. It's not like that. Oh, thank God there's a sense in which it is like that. In which in Christ we are complete, we are righteous, we are holy, we are perfect. God views us in Christ, we'll never be anything other than that to Him. But we live here in this life, and it's this life where we have this problem, is it not, of loving God like we should. This is where we have the problem. Living here on this earth, surrounded by the things that we are surrounded with, the sounds and the sights, and the desires. And we need the grace of God to help us. Now I know that those who stayed with Christ were not perfect men. Those who heard Him say things like this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and so on. Those who heard that and stayed with Him, they weren't perfect. You can examine all of their lives. Peter and James and John and all of these men, they were not perfect. But by God's grace, they had a desire to go through with God. And if we were to read secular history, we would find that many of them, most of them, died martyrs' deaths. Peter being crucified upside down because he wanted, in that sense, to be different from his Lord, for he did not feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same way, so he wanted to be crucified upside down. He hated his own life because he loved the Lord more. We need the grace of God to help us to be His disciple, to follow through on this preeminent claim, to love Christ so much that our love for others and for ourselves will seem like hatred by comparison. You'll never get there, and you'll never do this by willpower. You need the power of God. You need the infilling of the Spirit in order that you might follow after Him. And this is a daily thing. This is a moment-by-moment thing that we seek by His grace to follow after Him as the number one in our lives. Let it be so. I trust that God will make it to be so in all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth. It is Thy truth. Lord, we're convicted by the truth. We are oftentimes, when we come to the word, slain by the sword. O God, we pray, help us not in any way to be hypocrites in this matter. But, O Lord, let us say truly from our hearts, more love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. O God, make that our desire, our earnest prayer, our constant aim and objective, that we might love Thee above all. And Father, may that be seen by others, even the ungodly, that they might say, when we're talking about our Beloved, we will seek Him with Thee. Lord, we pray, help us to show by our lives and our behavior and our attitude that we love Thee more than anyone else and more than anything else. Give us grace, Lord, to do Thy will, even if it hurts the flesh, and sometimes it will. Even if it cuts across ambition and plans, which it will. Even if it offends and causes others to misunderstand us, even in our own families, Lord, help us to do Thy will. O God, we pray, help us to follow through in the vows that we make to Thee. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. Help us, Lord, to be able to say this truthfully. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. We pray in His name. Amen.